The reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and from verse 18. And it's entitled Christ, the Wisdom and the Power of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ has the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of man is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Acting. Oh. Acting. Acting. I should have gone to drama school instead of theological college. See, I'm just somehow, so for all you Zoomlanders who are wondering what happened there, there was a trip hazard between the pew and the lectern. In Bible language, there was a stumbling block, and somehow I just seem to be quite good at acting clumsy. That just kind of comes naturally. Thank you all for being so concerned, but hopefully that's memorable. Because it's not just me being silly, because I know tripping is a serious thing. Our passage this morning tells us that God has put a stumbling block. He has put a trip hazard between you and salvation. He is deliberately trying to trip people up. Why would he do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, as Barbara read it to us earlier, 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. God has deliberately set salvation up in such a way that we are going to stumble. We're going to trip. What is that about? How is that loving? All right, well, let's try and come at it this way. What would count for you as a good proof of Christianity? What would count for you? No, it's got a good answer. Okay. Generally speaking, we kind of divide, humanity can kind of be divided in two. When it comes to thinking, you know, how are we going to deal with our doubts? What would take away, if you're like me and you struggle with doubts about, is the Bible true and reliable? What would take away all those doubts? And we'd normally be split into one of two camps. Some people are kind of power people. They want to see miracles. And so they say, well, look, God, if you will fix this problem in my life, or if you will give me this sign, this miracle on demand, then I'll believe in you. If you will show your power to my satisfaction, I'll trust you. Others of us are more kind of cognitive, intellectual types, more rational. We'll say, well, I will believe in God when I read about him in a peer-reviewed scientific journal. I will believe in God when I have a neat philosophical proof of his existence, when I have a decent explanation for suffering, when God shows himself to me to be rational, when he fits into my neat academic philosophical categories, well, at that point, I will consider that he's done enough for me to believe in him. And I don't know if you naturally fit into one side or other on that. I was thinking this week, Nikki asked me which I more naturally fall into, and I couldn't work it out. And I thought about Thursday, which was not a typical day for me. This is not normal. But Thursday, I took a funeral in the morning, and then I sat with someone who was dying. I had the privilege of praying with them and their kids as he was dying. And I got home and I sat down to do some emails, and there was a knock on the door, and a friend wanted to talk because she had a relative in Holland who had terminal cancer and it had got really bad. And they don't really do, from what I can understand, they don't really do palliative care in Holland. It's just easier to kill people. And this relative was due to die at 9 o'clock the next morning. And it was just three amazing privileges. I went to bed that night just amazed again at what a privilege my job is. But I kind of reflected on those three scenarios: the funeral, the bedside, that conversation with a friend. And you know, what did I want in that moment? And I wanted both. I wanted power. I wanted to be able to pray, Lord God, please put death into reverse. Give these people another 10 years of joyful, happy times with their families. Please, can I show your power? I wanted wisdom. I wanted to be able to say something that would just suddenly make sense of all their suffering, that would kind of explain why the world is so broken. And in the ancient world, the way it worked is you could kind of generally divide those two responses into two people groups. So verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom. So Jewish people had the Old Testament. They had on page after page a record of God's dealings, miraculous dealings with his people. They wanted miracles. That counted as a decent proof. Greek people, Gentile people, didn't have the Old Testament. They had to work it out for themselves. So they had Plato and Aristotle and all that lot. And so they wanted wisdom. They wanted to know that it was that this was academically coherent, that this had some kind of cleverness behind it. And I don't know which side you more naturally sit on, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says to us this morning that God will not give it to us. God loves us too much to give us what we want. And that is not to say God is weak. It is not to say he is anti-reason. It is not saying believe without thinking. It is saying that our standards of what is big and strong and clever are so hopelessly inadequate that we need to have our whole conception of what is powerful and wise completely rewired. And in Corinth, you had Jewish people, you had Greek people. The thing that they both had in common was saying, look, we are here in the driving seat. We are the judges. It's a bit like, you know, The Voice or Britain's Got Talent. They're the judges, and they're saying, God, come on, impress us. We'll believe in you if you do it, if you meet our standards. If you are show yourself to be wise enough and powerful enough, we'll trust you. And God refuses to give them what they want. And got two headings this morning. This first one is deliberately provocative, but I'm not sure it's more provocative than what Paul says. How about this as a summary of these verses? Christ died to show us how stupid and weak we are. Christ died to show us how stupid and weak we are. So a friend asked me earlier in the week, it was an excellent question. He said, I just don't understand. Why did Jesus have to come? Why did he have to die? And I'd kind of talked in terms of the things theologians normally talk about, that Jesus came to reveal God to us. He came to die so that he could save us. But there's a reason in this passage I'd never thought of before. Jesus came to show us how foolish we are. Verse 15, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So in other words, you can divide humanity in two, straight, this kind of this fixed line and straight through between the people who see the cross as wisdom and the people who see the cross as folly. And it is not to do, really important to say, this is not to do with intelligence. Because some of the greatest minds, the greatest PhDs, the great generals, the great playwrights, the great minds from the worlds of science and art have looked at the cross and said, this is ridiculous. This is unjust. This is pathetic. This does not meet our standards for what is impressive. This ridiculous idea that someone could die on a cross and save people, that what a joke. And Paul says that is deliberate. Verse 19, for it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Kind of particularly meaning the Jewish kind of scribe expert in the Old Testament. Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And Paul says, well, think of all those brilliant thinkers throughout history, all those phenomenal minds. Think of all those kind of wise systems. So wisdom is a kind of, it's a way of talking about a system of thinking, a coherent worldview that explains everything. And there are so many of them. 2 minutes on Wikipedia, I came up with communism, humanism, liberalism, neoliberalism, fascism, socialism, conservatism, environmentalism, nationalism, relativism, absolutism, populism, anarchism, and transhumanism. And at that point, I kind of got a bit bored. Do you know what I mean? Like, there are all these extraordinary worldviews out there. Which of them ever predicted the cross? Which of them ever thought, we will fix the world through the humiliation and torture of an innocent man? Paul says, we preach, verse 23, Christ crucified. And in any human framework, that makes no sense at all. That phrase, Christ crucified, if you've been around church, you've heard it before. It's a kind of Christian slogan. What is it? It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. It's like talking about frozen steam, like talking about a happy frown. You can't do that with language. Christ means God's king, his victorious, glorious, forever reigning king. Crucified means death, failure, shame, curse. You can't put those two words together. Christ crucified under any normal system of thinking. And Paul says, no, this is God's wisdom. Paraphrase C.S. Lewis, this is his megaphone to show us how foolish we are, that we are dunderheads. We're dunces. We're at the bottom of the class. Now, of course, something might be wrong with God's wisdom. Paul says, isn't it much more likely there's something wrong with our wisdom? See, we think as humans we are so clever. We've got the ability to put a man on the moon. We can send Jeff Bezos up to space, and we're not able to keep all those billionaires up there, but you know, we can get them up and get them back. We can build a skyscraper. We can make a microchip. We think that's impressive. And God says, you have no idea what impressive means. If you want to see something impressive, you need to go to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, outside the city walls, and watch a man die in agony and shame. You want a miracle, God says, I'll give you a bloodied corpse. You want wisdom, I'll show you the immortal dying. And Jesus died to show how weak and stupid we are. If we want to turn that round for a second heading, and on the flip side of that, Jesus died to show us how wise and powerful God is. How wise and powerful God is, because what had happened in Corinth was that a miracle had happened. And I take it has happened here as well. So you've got those two groups of people. You've got Jewish Joe, who wants to see a miracle. You've got Greek Gary, who wants wisdom. And they have both come to see that the cross is wisdom and power from God. Hold on a minute. I've put my copy of Glenn Scriser here. It is. I heartily recommend Ruth's book plug for Tim Chester's little book. This looks big. This isn't nearly as intimidating as it looks. This is a set of Bible readings through the New Testament. This is Glenn Scrivener talking about these verses. He says, this message is powerful, immensely powerful. Any old despot can rule over people. What kind of strength does it take to serve beneath them? Any old debater can out-argue another. What kind of wisdom does it take to subvert every term of the discussion and turn the arguments right side up? That's what the cross does. It shows a greater power and a deeper wisdom, not by agreeing with the world's definitions, but by revolutionizing them. See, this is not anti-intellectual. It's not saying that there is no evidence for Jesus. It's not dismissing apologetics, the work of showing that Christianity is coherent and believable. But it is saying no one ever got argued into the kingdom of heaven by seeing that the cross, by arguing that the cross is big and clever. We need a miracle. We need the whole terms of the discussion reframed. So to track the logic of verse 25 with me, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. See, what is that not saying? It's not saying, look, we are like that wise and God is like that wise. It's not like we're this strong and God is that strong. It's not a question of degree. It's saying they are polar opposites. The world holds something up as wise. It says, look, here is something young and beautiful and sophisticated and clever and trendy. And God looks at it and says, that's stupid. You want to see wisdom? You need to see my son nailed to a cross. And so, as we head towards communion, how do we start to apply this? Well, two ways in which I think this starts to reframe the way we think about the good news of Jesus Christ as a church. First, I think it says to us, beware giving people what they want. Beware giving people what they want. There is a way to preach the gospel, verse 17, with words of human wisdom that empties the cross of its power. And that is not loving. See, there is a way to preach the gospel and that makes it sound like God is saying, look, aren't we nice? Aren't we clever? Aren't we good? That's flattery. That really is trying to trip people up just in meanness. That leaves us kind of proud. It leaves us congratulating ourselves on our intellect and our cleverness. So when someone says to us, look, I'll believe in your God if he does a miracle. I will believe in your God if he agrees with my sexual ethics. I'll agree with your God if he meets me on my terms. God says no chance, because he loves us too much for that. And love and truth in the Bible always go together. So that what is the fundamental reality of the universe? It is that God is God, and you and I are not. And when we meet him as creator and creatures. By an astonishing miracle, we can meet him as father and children. What we never do is meet him as an equal. And it is not loving. It wouldn't be loving of God to let us think that we could. Of course, we care about loving people. We care about being winsome and persuasive when we talk about Jesus. But love means giving people what they need, not what they think they want. We are heralds of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We're not negotiators. And so we don't want to give into the temptation as a church of giving people the message that they want instead of the message that they need. James Denny was a theologian about 100 years ago who wrote this. No man can give at once the impression that he himself is clever and Christ is mighty to save. No man can give at once the impression that he himself is clever and Christ is mighty to save. That's verse 18, isn't it? The message of the cross is foolishness. So we can either look stupid and hold out that Christ is mighty to save, or we can have people think we're clever. We've got to choose. We can't have both. And second, for someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, whether you agree with Paul or not, can you see that the logic here in which Paul says it is loving of God to bring us low, to trip us up, to not to let us walk on in pride, because there is only one way, the Bible says, to come before God, and that is, spiritually speaking, to come on our faces. To bow before him. That is what the elders in the book of Revelation love to do. They take off their crowns and they bow before God. They fall down. And that's what we do as we come before him in worship. We acknowledge that God is God and we are not. He is the one who is good and strong and wise, and we are not in ourselves. And so what does God do? If we will not bow in love, he will find other ways to bring us down. Cause us to stumble before him. That is painful. It is deeply painful. I saw someone at 9 o'clock had the bruises from a trip. They'd had a fall. It hurts. But spiritually, to be brought low before God. That is a mark of God's love, that he will refuse to let us be his judge. He will be our judge. And if we will accept him as our judge, it's not that kind of we have to fit him into our systems. Astonishingly, he brings us into his family. As we come to communion, as Mark said earlier, for many of us, this is the first time we've taken bread and wine together in, 18 months or so. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians that what we're doing is we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So what are we proclaiming? We are proclaiming exactly what I longed for on Thursday afternoon, aren't we? We're proclaiming that through the Lord Jesus, death has gone into reverse. And that the world, even as we kind of get older, even as we get frailer, death is being undone through the power of the Lord Jesus, and we will live forever with him. And we've got a message of wisdom here. This isn't some kind of sophisticated argument with lots of different points and bullet points. But it is a message that says of suffering, not why any particular individual example of suffering happens, but that God is able to take even the worst suffering we can imagine and transform it into something glorious. And so what are we saying as we take bread and wine? We're saying we are hungry, we are thirsty, and we are fed by the wisdom of the cross. It looks like utter folly to the world. We're proclaiming that to us it is wisdom. This message is the power of God. If to you, if you know that you are foolish and weak and hungry and thirsty, well, we proclaim that we come to Christ crucified, the wisdom and the power of God. Amen.